Well, hi everybody. There are two things that I can't believe this morning. I can't believe that next week is Christmas, and I also can't believe that today we wrap up our study of James. I pray that this series has been helpful for you. I've heard some great stories over these past few months about how God's been at work in the lives of many individuals and couples at Grace as a result of this series and the daily devotions that have gone with it. And so I'm excited to wrap things up today with a powerful section in James chapter 5, 13 to 20. You can get there now if you'd like. But before we go there fully, I want to talk about Christmas next week for a moment. Some logistics first and then a challenge. You know, when Christmas and New Year's fall on a Sunday, churches are faced with some interesting decisions to make regarding their services. And so here's where we came out. We'll be having three services next weekend on Christmas Eve, 12, 2, and 4 p.m. at the Warner Theater, and no services on Christmas Day. Now, the following week, New Year's Day is also on a Sunday, and so we'll be having one 11 o'clock service at all our locations that day. So no 9:15 services. New Year's Day services are going to be great. They're going to be filled with some inspiring life stories, awesome worship, and a short message from our site pastors. And so we would love to pack out every venue that day with people and bring in New Year's right as a church. Now, about Christmas Eve. You know, there's a parable in Luke 14 called the parable of the great banquet. And in it, Jesus tells this story of a host of a banquet, the master representing God, who invites a bunch of guests to his party. And well, the guests don't show up, and the host is really dead set on filling every seat. And so Luke 14, 23 says, "And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled.'" He's saying, I want my servants to do whatever they need to do to invite, persuade, compel people to come because I want every seat filled. And so next weekend, we as a church have invested a lot. We've invested a lot of time, a lot of staff and volunteer energy, a lot of ideas, a lot of planning, a lot of money to secure 6,600 seats. Three services at the Warner Theater, each seating 2,200 people. And I'm here to tell you that on that day, next Saturday, there's going to be a feast with the King of Kings, songs that glorify him, a message that will point to him, creative videos and dances that will celebrate him. It's going to be one of those services that you walk out and think, oh man, I wish everyone that I know could have been here for that. I heard Bill Hybels once say, "What can God do with an empty seat?" And the sobering answer is, nothing. God's not in the business of materializing people out of thin air to hear the message of the gospel. He uses people like you and me to invite them. And I'm convinced that when the message of hope in Christ is being presented clearly, that like that great banquet, God wants every seat filled. Now, it's easy in a big church like Grace to assume that it's everyone else's job to invite people, and I'm just going to show up. We get busy with other stuff and we just end up coming ourselves. And here's what we know from a lot of years of experience. People will come at Christmas time if one thing happens. One simple thing. If you invite them. And I believe that there are people in your life that the only thing standing between them and eternity in heaven with Christ is an invitation from you. And so please, please, the stakes are too high to ignore. This is far more important than that one last stocking stuffer that you need to buy. Eternity is at stake here. And so here's our motto heading into this final week before Christmas. We want to fill every seat at every service. That's 6,600 seats. Right now, the highest service is only about half full. And I believe we can do it. There are additional invitations just like this at all of our locations in a basket as you walk out, or they've been in your bulletins for the last few weeks, or you can go to our invite page at our website and invite online. But don't let these things sit on your coffee table at home. Invite some folks. All right, hopefully you've found your way to James chapter 5 in your Bible or device, and I'd like for us to read the whole passage today at the outset, and in honor of the Word of God, I'd like us to do something. I'd like us to all stand up as we read that passage, and so would you stand to your feet right now, and all of our venues are at home on your computer, and just listen as I read James 5, 13 to 20. "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover over a multitude of sins. Thanks. You can be seated. And so today, James is wrapping up his letter, which has provided us some very challenging teachings, hasn't it? Teachings to help Christians mature in their faith. He's taught us about things like standing firm during trials and temptations, not just hearing the word, but doing it, loving selflessly, taming the tongue, humbling ourselves before God, pursuing true wisdom, not false wisdom, trusting in God rather than wealth, exercising patience during times of suffering, we talked about last week. I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that walks away from this series and James feeling like I'm in a 5-round MMA fight and I'm losing, right? A couple of roundhouse kicks to the face, a few arm bars, submission holds, right? And at times I have felt ready to tap out, honestly, during these last 11 weeks. This is a difficult book because no matter how long you've been following Christ, no matter how mature you are, James is going to eat your lunch from time to time. If you live to be 117 years old, you're going to read passages in James and feel like, oh, wow, I just need to grow up a little bit, right? So each week, many of you have probably been saying, yes, Lord, that passage was just for me. I'm going to do that. Okay, God, I've got this. I hear you. I saw that truth. I want that for my life. The problem for all of us, though, is that our desire to obey often falls short of our commitment to obey all that God has called us to. And so what we have here at the end of chapter 5, appropriately, is a call to prayer. He's pushing us deeper into a relationship with God because he knows that a strong communion with God will embolden and empower obedience in a way that our willpower is not able to do. It's like he's saying, guys, you've heard all that I've said, but let me remind you that the only shot you have at being obedient to any of this is by leaning into your dependence upon God. And so James calls us to learn to pray with faith. In fact, I want you to circle a phrase in your Bible as we begin here today. Will you mark that phrase? It's kind of right in the middle of verse 16, where he says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. That's a very critical statement. Just circle that. In fact, in these final 8 verses, James uses the word pray, prayer, or praise 8 times. He's telling us that prayer is the key to all that he has taught us to this point. And not just any old prayer. He says in verse 15 that it's the prayer of faith that will be effective. Now, this leads to our big idea today. Faith-filled prayers are a lifeline to God. Now, you might be saying, Derek, listen, I'm lucky if I can even discipline myself to pray a couple times a week, let alone some faith-filled prayer. What is that anyway? Well, I think what James gives us some clues here through this text that will help our prayer lives a lot. And so I've organized it this way. James gives us 3 building blocks for faith-filled prayers. And if we'll lay down these 3 building blocks as a foundation, then we will find ourselves praying more and more faith-filled prayers. Are you ready? All right, here we go. The first building block is this. Pray and sing no matter what. Look at verses 13 to 15. I'm going to camp out in these 3 verses for a while because there's a lot here for us to talk about. So he begins with these words. He says, are you suffering? Go to God. Are you cheerful? Sing praises to God. Are you sick? Go to God together with some of the elders. James is reminding us that no matter what's going on in your life, in every situation, God's like a big old Italian grandfather saying, get in here, right? Go to him. In fact, just underline the words, will you? Suffering and cheerful in verse 13, and then the word sick in verse 14, and just write in the margin, pray no matter what. The invitation, you see, is that no matter what circumstance you're going through, happy, sad, difficult, he's saying, bring it to God, commune with God. This is a very relational thing. Yes, our faith is theological, but it's also experiential. Christianity, you see, is not just a doctrine, it's a relationship that we've been invited into. I think if you see prayer and praise this way, like an opportunity to talk to a friend, it changes the whole thing. Prayer is not just some duty, it's a delight. It's a gift for us to commune with our adopting, loving, merciful Father. And so we must build prayer and singing into the rhythm of our lives. Now, let me just share a word about singing for a moment. Verse 13 contains one of the many commands in the Bible for us to sing. In fact, the scripture includes over 400 references to singing and 50 different direct commands for us to sing. We're commanded in the New Testament to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. God commands us not to just praise Him, but to sing praises to Him. In fact, in Zephaniah 3:17 in the Old Testament, God Himself sings. It says, God will exalt over you with loud singing. Can you imagine what it's going to sound like to hear the thundering singing voice of God? The Gospels tell us that Jesus sang hymns with His disciples as they gathered. Ephesians 5 says that one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is singing. And so more than anyone else on the planet, Christians are called to be a singing people. Now, some of you, especially guys, are like, oh man, I just don't sing. I'm too cool to sing. Get over yourself, bro. The Lord is inviting you to something deeper than your shallow little spiritual life. If you think singing isn't masculine, you need to read your Bible. I'd point you to maybe spend some time with King David. He sang and he played a harp. Sounds a little shady, right? Sounds like a wuss, right? But in his spare time, David was also killing lions and bears with his bare hands, cutting off the heads of giants with their own swords. So give me a break with your I'm too cool stuff. You should come down and stand next to me and Pastor Brian or John or Malcolm or Jim or Dick down in the front row and worship sometime. We're singing our brains out down there because we're a singing people. And the macho stuff goes out the window when we're expressing our gratitude to a holy God who holds our lives in the balance and who told us to sing. The other thing about singing is that it's just very practically this kind of take-home theology. It helps us remember truths about God and the Scriptures. You know, it's often much easier to remember a song than something that you read. And so if you go to the Grace app, for example, there's a section right off the front page that says, "What was that song?" You can click on that and find a link to all the songs that we sang at all our locations the previous week. Or just dial up the Hillsong channel on Pandora or Lecrae channel or whatever you're into. But every song we sing is either directly scriptural or it's reinforcing some truth from the Scriptures. And so when you pop it on in your car or as you're working out and you sing along with it, it's like meditating on the Word of God. And it's like praying all in one shot there. And so for heaven's sakes, when you have a ready-made opportunity to sing, like on Sunday mornings at church, man, dive in deep, fully engage in that time, and make singing to God part of your lifestyle. James also mentions another practice here in verse 14 that I need to talk about. It's the prayer of the elders. He says, if anyone's sick, call for the elders of the church, and they'll pray for you and anoint you with oil. Now, I'm going to describe what was going on here in James's world in just a moment, but let me say first that this whole idea assumes that you're a member of a local church. One of the most disheartening trends that I see in the church these days is a growing trend away from becoming members or making a strong commitment to a local church. Too many people are saying, well, I experience God when I take walks in the woods, and so that's my church. Or they'll treat church like they're going to a movie. They'll look up the show times on the internet. They'll figure out who's preaching, what the topic is, and then they'll attend different churches based on their personal preference. Or they won't attend at all if a better Sunday morning option comes up. And so if you haven't already, will you make being a devoted, sold-out member of a local church a top priority on your New Year's resolution list this year? So James assumes that you're part of a church where there are leaders over you whom you can call when something goes wrong. And so he mentions here the elders. He says, call them for prayer. Now, because of grace's size and complexity, we've extended this shepherding and care function beyond just our elders to site pastor teams at each location and life group leaders. There's no way that one single small group of elders could care for a congregation the size of Grace. But we do, in fact, have a team of elders here, and one of their main roles and functions is to pray for and protect this church body. And I could tell stories all day long about seeing God use times of prayer and anointing, as described right here in James 5, to bring physical and emotional healing to the people of Grace. And here's how it usually goes. Someone will request prayer and anointing. We'll schedule a time for them to come to the elders. The elders will gather with them. We'll hear a little bit about their situation. We will read this passage from James 5, and then we'll have a time of confession among ourselves to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin in our circle and no lack of faith among us that God can actually do a healing. And then we'll sit that person in the middle of our little prayer circle and we'll anoint them on the forehead with a drop of anointing oil. We've got these little vials of oil. We'll put it right on their forehead like this, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we pray in faith that God would work healing in their lives. I'm here to tell you, we've seen cancer go into remission. We've seen migraines go away. We've seen symptoms from MS disappear. We even had someone who was coming into, they were having trouble walking. And they came into our prayer time with the elders with a pair of running shoes in their hand because they expected, after we were done praying, to go running out of the room. So if you're struggling and needing prayer, if you're sick, like this passage says, I'd encourage you to start with your life group. Have them pray for you. The next stop would be your site pastor and site pastor team at your location. And then if you want additional prayer for healing, you can contact the church office and request a time of anointing by the elders. The people here that James was addressing were probably seriously ill or bedridden because we get this sense that the elders went to them, went to their house. And you might say, well, what's the deal with the oil? That's a little weird. Well, in our time, the oil is mostly symbolic. It shows God's anointing, God's favor, God's healing power, which was true for them too. But oils in those days were often used for medicinal purposes as well. And so part of what might be in mind here is that James is encouraging the sick person to seek both spiritual and medical healing. And he says that the prayers should always be offered in the name of the Lord. That's where the true power lies. It's in the name of the Lord. It's not in the oil. It's not in the elders. It's in the Lord. Now, as you know, one of the key themes in the book of James is this idea of faith in action. He said, faith without works is dead, remember? And so here we see this prayer of faith, he calls it. And this prayer of faith is accomplishing healing. And some of you may wonder, well, you know, come on, Derek, do you really believe that stuff still happens today? Man, you bet I do. I'm as skeptical as the next guy of these fellas in white suits who travel around the country to big crowds slapping people on the forehead and doing faith healings, you know? But I absolutely believe that God does answer prayers of faith. In fact, one of our main prayers should be that God would increase our faith, that we would believe that he can do it. And this faith, it doesn't guarantee healing. I need to say that. I mean, in fact, it includes an unwavering confidence in the perfection of God's will. And so a true prayer of faith, even about healing, will always acknowledge God's sovereignty in all matters. And it's by no means always God's will to heal the sick on our timetable. The Bible has plenty of examples of people being healed, but it also has plenty of examples where healing didn't take place. I mean, in 2 Timothy 1, one of Paul's companions had to be left behind in a town because he was sick. In fact, Paul himself prayed 3 times that God would heal or remove what he called his thorn in the flesh, remember? But God didn't do it. This is for Paul, a man of great faith. And so a prayer of faith is necessary for God's healing, but it doesn't always guarantee that he will heal. At least not in this life. So after several rabbit trails here, I want to bring us back here to the main point, the first point. The first foundation of faith-filled prayers is to pray and sing no matter what. Don't relegate prayer to 5 minutes before bed and 30 seconds before dinner. Let it infuse your whole life. James says when things are going good, pray. When you're struggling, pray. When you're sick, pray. And in order to pray effective prayers of faith, a conversation with God should infuse our whole lifestyle. So the second building block for faith-filled prayers is to find trusted friends for confession and accountability. Look at verse 16 again. He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now go down to verse 19. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. And so up in verse 16 there, will you underline the two instances of the phrase one another? It says it twice. And just write in the margin, find trusted friends. What James is describing here is living an authentic, open community. The New Testament is filled with these one another statements. There's some 59 of them in total. And the truth is that the Christian life is a one another kind of life. It was never meant to be lived alone or in isolation from community. And so he says, confess your sins to one another. Now, confession is a critical component to praying effective prayers of faith. And to do confession well, you need a trusted circle of friends. There are people who have come from a more traditional background, one that maybe included formal confessions to a pastor or priest. And they've come to me and said things like, well, I'm sure glad grace doesn't do the confession thing. Confession is supposed to be between just me and God. I don't need any middleman. And while this is true, and yes, we don't believe in the necessity of a human mediator, we do still believe in the importance of confession to another human being because of verses like this. We're commanded to confess our sins to one another and not just to God, because honest confession opens up the door for necessary accountability. And so confession is simply acknowledging the truth about my life, the negative stuff, as well as all the positive stuff that we like to post on social media. Let me address life groups for just a minute here. I would ask you, what is your life group's culture of confession and accountability? Are you being honest with each other? Are you asking each other good questions? Are you being real with each other? Or is everything just staying on the surface? Now, I realize that different groups are at different life stages. And so if you're a brand new group and on the second week somebody decides to vomit out all their darkest sins, that's a boundaries issue and not honesty, okay? But I really do want to encourage our groups to be a place where we can be real, because our ability to pray prayers of faith depends on it. So what are some practical things that you can do to increase the accountability quotient in your life group? Let me give you a couple practical tips. One is, have men and women divide up for a portion of the life group. This allows you to delve into some topics that you may not be able to cover in a mixed setting. Secondly, figure out childcare. Again, there are certain topics that can't be discussed with kids in the room. And kids can become this distraction to a conversation that starts to go a little bit deeper. Now, it's cool to have kids in there and feel like they're part of the life group. It's not cool to have them there for the whole session in holding back the adults from true biblical confession and accountability. And honestly, I've seen it go this way. I've seen the sharing happening in a life group and somebody kind of bails out because their kid distracts them. And it's a convenient excuse to kind of step away from the depth of the conversation. So figure out childcare. The third thing. Find one person in the group who you can go deeper with. Sometimes maybe it's not a whole group thing, but there's one particular person in that group that you feel like you can connect with. So make plans to meet up with them for coffee, maybe in between group times, for some one-on-one accountability. But think for a second about how revolutionary this concept of community was back in James' day. These are people, they were Jews coming together with Gentiles, male and female, slaves and free, rich and poor. Before Jesus came, these groups never even talked to each other. They never had anything to do with each other. And now James is saying, I want you to enter community. I want you to not just tolerate each other, not just embrace the same religious beliefs. I want you to be open enough and honest enough to confess your personal sins, not just to God, but to each other. I've got news for you guys. As divided as our country is right now, this idea is still revolutionary in our day too. And so James talks about the payoff of this kind of accountability in verse 19. He says, whoever has the guts to live out this accountability and reach out and bring back a wandering sinner, he can actually save his soul from death and is going to cover over a multitude of sins. Guys, we're so scared of being called judgmental that we've stopped speaking the truth to each other anymore. But James says, people's souls are on the line. I'd ask it this way. How much do you have to hate someone to see them ruining their lives and not say anything? Yes, the cost of confession and accountability is high. It's risky. But it's even more risky to not confess, to not seek accountability with trusted friends. Your eternal soul is at stake. And so maybe you're walking through an addiction to pornography. Maybe it's an eating disorder. Maybe you're cutting. Maybe you're really struggling with depression. Maybe you're actually flirting or having an affair with somebody at work. Maybe your anger is building to the point of snapping. There could be a thousand things, but the only way to kill darkness is to drag it into the light. You will not win on your own, I promise you. Find some trusted friends to do life with. It's the second building block for making your prayers more effective. Look at the end of verse 16. James says it this way. The prayer of a righteous person has great power in its working. And then he uses the example. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Here we see the third building block. It's in your weakness, be persistent. Now, you may protest after hearing this section and say, that's not what the passage says. It says the prayers of really righteous people like Elijah are the ones that get answered. And so you may be thinking, I better get really, really righteous if I'm ever going to hope that God's going to hear my prayers. The prophet Elijah, he was this super saint. He's the guy who prayed and spoke a word and it caused 3 year drought in the earth. And then he spoke another word and it ended it. I mean, that's powerful. And you're thinking, I could never do that. Faith-filled prayers must be reserved for great men and women of God. And I would tell you, not so fast. I want to remind you of the story. I'd love you to read it sometime on your own, 1 Kings 16 to 18. Yes, it's true. Elijah did courageous and powerful things for God, and God showed up powerfully when he prayed. But other times, Elijah was weak and paranoid and fearful and self-important. In fact, for most of his story, it seems, Elijah exhibited a serious lack of faith. He pouts, he mopes, he doubts, he questions, he accuses God seemingly at every turn. And here's why I love Elijah for this illustration. James says it here. He's just like us. I mean, will you go to verse 17 here and just underline that phrase where it says nature just like ours, and also underline prayed fervently and just write persistence in weakness in the margin. Because here's the message. God does extraordinary stuff through ordinary people like you and me. And James' point is this. If God heard Elijah's prayers, as much as a failure as he sometimes was, he'll hear your prayers too, even in your weakness. And our problem is we don't believe this. We think that God only hears the prayers of other people. He only hears the prayers of holy people, only the perfect people, other than me. And the truth is that God looks for faith and not perfection. And where he finds that faith, he will do powerful things. He will use you far beyond your capacity. I heard of a speaker one time who was being introduced to an audience with the usual flattering introduction in keeping with his legendary spiritual reputation. And when he stood up, he said this to the audience. He said, "Don't introduce me as a great man of God. Rather, introduce me as a man of a great God." Because in the grand scheme, it's the bigness of our God that matters and not our own abilities. And so faith is what allows us to be not measured by our weakness, but to be measured by God's strength. And so James is wrapping up his letter here, and he's saying, I know I've issued some heavy challenges. I know, Grace Church, it feels like we've been in a cage match for the last 11 weeks, and I'm winning. I know it feels like a heavy burden if you have to do it all on your own, but you don't. Please don't rely on yourself, says James. The burden is not yours to carry alone. Cling to the Lord. Go to the Lord. Know the Lord deeply in prayer. It is the Lord, he says, who is your righteousness. It is the Lord who accomplishes these things. So keep coming to him relentlessly, even in your weakness, just like Elijah did. And for all of Elijah's flaws, do you know the next place we see him? We see him at the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses and Jesus and a few of the disciples. He shows up with Jesus on the mountain. And so will you if you keep coming to him even in your weakness. You see, the payoff for our personal persistence is that we get to meet Jesus on the mountain. Listen to how the author of Hebrews describes the posture that we should take when we go to prayer. He says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. Let us with confidence come to Jesus on the mountain. And so the final word from James is that faith in action is not possible without a constant and relentless turning to God, even in our weakness. And His righteousness will become our righteousness, and then, and only then, will He use us to do great things. As our big idea stated, faith-filled prayers are a lifeline to God, and we've learned that these prayers are powerful enough to bring healing to the sick and change to weather patterns. But they're not some magical thing reserved for the super spiritual. In fact, the building blocks are pretty straightforward, pretty doable. Pray and sing no matter what comes to you. Find a trusted group of friends for confession and accountability. And in your weakness, be persistent in your relationship with God. And these things will fuel your faith, and God will hear your prayers, and we will become a people whose faith is not dead, who's not contained to the four walls on a Sunday morning, but is unleashed like a restorative flood to our families and our neighborhoods and our communities and our workplaces in the world. And so today, by way of response to this whole series, I'd ask, what is a faith-filled prayer that you need to pray today? Actually, for some of you, the thing that you most need prayer for is the faith to move forward in some area. Faith. You need prayer for faith. James has continually challenged us that faith is only faith when it does something. And so I'm going to close my message today with an opportunity for you to pray with somebody. You know, one of the great things about having someone else pray for you is that you can borrow a little of their faith, maybe when yours isn't fully there. As we learned today, the prayer of a righteous person has great power. And faith-filled prayers are a lifeline to God. And some of you need a lifeline back to God today. And so I'm going to ask our pastors and our hosts to come forward at all of our locations now and lead you through this time of response. God bless you.